reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 19, from verse 1 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen.
Shall we pray together? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we may be together here as a small portion of those who love you, who are your church, who've been called out to worship you and to acknowledge you with all that we say and all that we do, in all the complexity of our lives, and with the gifts you give us. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider what your word tells us, that we indeed would be your church and be together on a different level than on the levels we've been together before, as a worshiping people, as a people that stand not face to face with each other, but face to face with you and what you want us to know, and what your Spirit wants to minister to us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for our times of discussion, our times of learning, our times of meeting each other and feeding each other in our different needs. But now, Father, we very much acknowledge that you are God, and all of us stand together before your face. Our Father, we pray for your Spirit to minister to us and to teach us where we are ignorant, to correct us where we are crooked, to put us on the right path, that we would be a demonstration, even in the poverty of our lives, and even with the failings of each of our personalities, of your love, of your existence, of your care. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we listen to such a text as we have just heard from Leviticus 19, on one hand, or if on the other hand we look at the real needs that exist around us, very close at home sometimes, and sometimes further afield, coming into our homes through the pictures, the words proclaimed, the experiences shared, where do we start seeing our responsibility as Christians? Are we in fact our brother's keeper? Or do we feel we have done enough? Or what is offered as a possibility of doing something is just so confused or so distant from us that we are torn between the urgency to change things and also the care we need to extend when it comes to doing things with responsibility. We want to do something and at the same time we are restrained. We want to do something because there is a need and we do not quite know how to go about it. We're torn by the excess of wealth and the extremes of poverty, by a material concern that ends in materialism, the pursuit of matter, the relationship to matter primary in all our relationships, things, different colors, new experiences, when in fact we realize that so much of the world is not worried about more matter, but even such a simple thing as the next meal. We are confronted with the options that surround us, that vast range of choices that sometimes stifles us from ever making a commitment to anything, when so much of the world at the same time has no choice but seems to live in perpetual despair. We also realize we live in a situation of these needs in a world in which our work is not yet finished, in which God's work, first of all, is not yet finished because Christ has not yet come back, but also in which our work is not yet finished, and we feel the need, the desire, the positive aspect of wishing to accomplish something in order to bring about a change, to reduce the unease which we experience, to deal with the guilt that we have acquired. And yet, vis-à-vis the vast needs that do exist, we feel somewhat powerless and insignificant. The second thing I'd like to say is that we all too easily as Christians live in reactions. Knowing our inheritance as people of God, we fail to live with that inheritance. Being freed on the basis of Christ's finished work and accepted as individuals with names that will be ours forever, in all eternity face to face with God, we somehow feel tied down and unfree to even start taking a risk to accomplish something. And add to that the unease we feel about the proponents of the so-called social gospel, who see that the world's needs can be settled only in terms, or can be settled in terms of merely changing the economic systems or the structures of human relationships. We come out of an inheritance as evangelicals in which we've withdrawn from a social concern to a platonic salvation. Now, mind you, that is not characteristic of the church. It is characteristic of many of our groupings and communities, where we live in reaction against that which has been much a part of the church in the past. being confronted with temporary issues, we escape into the concerns for eternal life. We deal with the area of grace instead of dealing also with the area of reality and merit. We avoid reality and create some kind of irrational proposals of dealing with the needs and the problems facing us. And then thirdly, there's the great confusion I always feel about the number of appeals that come our way. Help this and that organization, with letters that move you to tears, with projects to which you relate by guilt rather than by comprehension. And add to these appeals the appeals by governments in increased taxes, in the explanation for the devaluation of the currency through inflation. You read of vast funds wasted, and you wonder what the social responsibility is of each of us, and then as a church as a whole. We are encouraged to give away or to share material realities, and yet we know something about the importance of understanding reality properly, that is, of ideas and of spiritual insights. We have advocates for a change in the structures due to structural evil where it is perceived in interhuman relationships, of exploitation, of political systems that beat on the back and into the face of human beings, of human customs that violate the man or the woman or the children in their relationships to each other, of inherited religious systems that do not allow for the breathing space that God intended us to have as creatures made in His image. And with all these confusing factors, I ask you, what is the responsibility of the church? I'd like to bring to you 7 aspects. The first is where I started on Friday, in the need to understand that the whole biblical word is a comprehensive revelation of God. It is not to be studied in certain aspects only. It is not to be gleaned from in verses that cheer your heart, or that satisfy your need to be declared guilty, or that in fact confront you with aspects in which we are genuinely guilty, genuinely guilty. But rather we must look at the whole biblical word as God speaking to us in order to limit our fantasy, to confront us with what is true, to tell us what in fact is healing in the midst of the agony of a fallen life. And that's very important to start with, to understand in fact the word in all its components, to bear light, to shine light on the truth itself, on God's mind, on God's relationship to His creation, including each of us as people, on God's ongoing involvement with the universe that no longer reflects the beauty of His character, that indeed is full of aches and pains and suffering and injustice and death itself. In fact, we must understand that God gives us in His Word the ongoing encouragement that He Himself is an interventionist, a loving, confrontive interventionist. He not only declares what is, but He declares what ought to be. He not only declares His judgment, but also shows us His involvement to in fact forgive and to restore, to remove the results of the fall by taking it upon Himself when the judge of the universe, Christ Jesus, took the judgment upon Himself. And when He who in all eternity was one with the Father and the Spirit was cast out, forsaken of God, so that we would be brought nigh to God. God is an interventionist. He differentiates. Not all things are equal to Him. He is concerned and is active on behalf of the establishment of that which is true and holy according to His character. Now all the beauty of that can be demonstrated in the passages in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, where in each of the results of the fall, where death takes hold in increasingly larger circles, concentrically expanding because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, God does not say, that's the new state of being, that is the new normality. But rather He intervenes and confronts us and says, this ought not to be. and I challenge you to come back. Where the rebellion was a rebellion against the Word of God, has God in fact said? And the reality of worshipping God, the Creator, you will all be like gods if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And where the reality of a working relationship is destroyed, when the devil promises that there should be no death to those who go out on their own, God intervenes in every aspect of the manifestation of that fallenness. When Adam and Eve hide in the bushes ashamed of their separateness, of their sin, of their separation from God first and then their separation from each other, it is God who says, "Where are you, Adam? I have some more things to talk to you about. I've come to walk with you in the garden. You are not to just take the new situation as final and leave it in its own resolution. No, we must stand together. As I work for you, you must come back under the Word to worship me by the work of your life." And it goes on. In the breakup of the relationship where Adam accuses God and Eve to have brought him into this situation of the fall, God says, "The desire of the woman shall be towards her husband to heal that potentially chaotic reality of each accusing the other in self-protection as they're tied back together in coupleness." And it goes on in their reality of death, that they should have children and multiply, and then one day there would be a child born of a woman that would bring redemption as he would crush Satan's head. And then as nature would encroach upon the living space of man, Adam should take the plow, and though it would be the sweat of his brow that would be a sign of the curse, yet nevertheless he shall work against the thorns and the thistles and create that sustenance for life. God is an interventionist, and we must be interventionists if in fact we understand the framework within which we are called to live, within which we have been created. But that framework, that interventionism, extends further than what I've just said. It includes the recognition that there's only one human race and not two. Color distinctions are of no importance to that which is created in the image of God. In fact, our word, the social responsibility, that word social, comes from the Latin verb sequi, which means to follow. Socius is the fellow who follows, and fellowship means in fact that we stand together and follow along together in a common pursuit, in the fellowship of caring for each other as one human race. Be a neighbor to the human being who is made in the image, because you come from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. There is furthermore the commonness of the enemy, death, the fragility of life, man needing to stand up against the impersonal nature surrounding him, the separation from God needing to be combated through the work of Christ and through each of us choosing to come back under the Word of God to worship Him and to work according to His mindset. That is the social reality in which we stand, and that is the framework within which we must understand our social responsibility. Adam and Eve were our parents. Christ died for them, not just them, but each of them, including those who to whom we are them, because we are neighbors to each other. God is the interventionist, and we must have an attitude of a like mind, to not merely notice what is, but to intervene on behalf of human beings, because they've been made in the image of God and are worthy of redemption, because the enemy is common, and that is death in all its ugly faces, we must stand to indeed restore, to bring people back under the Word, into a relationship of worship, in expression of the life of work. The second point I'd like to make is that we need to understand something of the reality that the Bible talks about. For what I've said so far has nothing to do only with a spiritualized existence. It has something to do with understanding the reality we live in, its space and time dimensions, its cause and effect reality, the relationship between ideas and a changed, real, physical universe. In fact, it is tied in with the doctrine of creation. Not as something to be believed blindly, but as something that God gives us as an explanation of why we can stand with both feet on the real ground, why we can scrape the surface to produce food, rearrange the water flow in order to have irrigational systems, change the soil chemistry in order to have better harvests, etc. What the Bible talks about is reality, the reality of creation. The context of our social responsibility must be a created reality. And it is in this sense that the passage that was read in Leviticus 19 sheds such wonderful light on the complexity of the problems before us. There is first of all the framework that Leviticus 19 sets. Be ye holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now holiness has nothing to do only with a separateness in the area of a spiritual dimension separate from reality. It has something to do with who God is, as not the totality of deity, of possible gods, but as this particular God with this particular character, with this particular mindset. And when we are to be holy because God is holy, we ourselves are to be the called out ones, the separated ones, the differentiated ones, as those who reflect the character of God. In the third verse of the 19th chapter of Leviticus, you find the two areas in which we need to be very careful that indeed we pursue holiness according to the character and mindset of God. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now there's a way of seeing this in the narrow dimension of the fifth command and the fourth. But rather I would suggest that than seeing it this way, we must see again and again, and it could be shown from the scriptural reference, that what is stated here is a far larger circumference of reality. What is talked about here is the holiness in relationship to God and the holiness in relationship to human beings. The holiness in relationship to the Creator and the holiness in relationship to each historic situation of being human beings. The human life issue and God's character in creation is the framework of the scriptures and is the framework of the 19th chapter of Leviticus. It deals with reality, not with a religious escapism, but rather with an understanding of where we are to live and what ought we to struggle for and what is the direction we need to pursue. So first of all, indeed, it is that relationship which is the circumference of our being with God, the Creator, of which the Sabbath reminds us, and of his holiness, of which the distinction of law as opposed to indifference reminds us, and then of the human relationships, first of all to our own father and mother, but beyond that to all human beings that have one father and one mother in Adam and Eve. But we carry on in that 19th chapter in our relationship to reality and creation. At the end of the passage, in a passage we did not read, I'm sorry, in chapter 30, in verse 35 and 36, we are told not to use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights on honest ephah and an honest hin. Honest here is the word that actually in the Hebrew means just or righteous. But not just and righteous in a spiritualized, separate idea sense, but rather in the concrete reality of content, of so many cubic inches, of so many kilograms, relating to a slice of created reality, and with a regularity that indeed is contained in the mathematical designation of 1 foot or 1 yard, of 1 kilogram. It doesn't deal with ideas only, it deals with a slice of reality as our context of a social responsibility must be reality creational oriented. The just man is the man who respects God's law, who is a person of integrity, of compassion, who shares with the needy in the midst of an experienced reality, who measures with honest standards and honest scales and honest weights. Furthermore, we read that the law is to be applied to all people equally, to the Hebrew as well as to the alien, to the free man as well as to the slave, for we are one human race. The Jew and the alien repeatedly are under the same law. Likewise, the rich and the poor in the passage we read in verses 14 and 15. There is to be no favoritism for the rich, nor favoritism for the poor. A passage that's repeated in James chapter 2, verse 1. There is furthermore to be no exploitation of those that are weak, such as the deaf man, who is not to be called a fool because he doesn't hear you. Nor the blind man, he is not to be have a stumbling block put in front of him. But of course it ought to be removed. Out of the compassion of living in the same reality, of having the mindset of a God who is holy, who distinguishes, we are called to actually express that mindset into the circumference of our being. There is to be no exploitation of the other person's weakness. There is to be justice in the proper recognition of cause and effect, of choice and consequences. There is to be the confrontation that where a person in fact sits in a situation that is unacceptable, it needs to be analyzed for its causes, whether it is an inherited unacceptability, such as blindness or deafness, inherited not necessarily from previous generations, but from the circumstances of a fallen world, or whether in fact it is self-induced by choices that express a disobedience to the character of God. And furthermore, we are not to abolish the boundaries of choices and their consequences. We are not to do away with the mere leveling off of distinctions. We are to do away with the leveling off of distinctions and establish boundaries. We need to confront our neighbor where he is wrong so that we do not become part of his perspective. As we read in verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt and become an accomplice to his wrong perspective on reality. The third element is, what is my relationship to that reality? And how does that express itself in the social responsibility of the church? Here I would say my relationship to that created reality is one of sitting under the Word of God, of having it instruct me, of having herein not only the confirmation of what I observe concerning reality, yes, in fact, I'm not dreaming, it is so because God has made it so, but also I find here a corrective against my interpretation of reality. And for us in La Brie, in a sense, the strongest corrective is there. We're looking at reality itself. One is bewildered but has no explanation for the bewilderment. One is grieved but has no justification for grief. Were it not for the Word's corrective telling us that we live in a fallen world that does not reflect God's holy character in completeness. And therefore, our grief is justified, but also directed in action against the thing that causes grief. Now, under that word, our relationship to reality is one of work, of expressing significance, of shaping the layout of the land. The dressing of the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis before the fall becomes the active intervention through work in chapter 3. The taking up of the plow, the reaching out for Eve's hand, the courage to bear children, the encouragement to defy normality after the fall and to hang on to that which is normal according to the character of God, life and not death, food and not hunger, health and not disease, compassion and humanness, and not each person pursuing his own goals and extreme individualization. I'm called, in fact, as a human being to work, and thereby to express that I am no part of an impersonal nature only, but rather while my body partakes in that, my spirit and mind is created and oriented according to the God who has made all things. My relationship as a person is to the personal God, My relationship to the body is to nature that surrounds me. I have a father in heaven, but the earth is not my mother. I have in fact been created with a name that uniquely stands out in all history, as each of you have. And I am not born forth from an impersonal, impassionate, uncaring creation surrounding us. Together with the reality of work comes the result of work, which is that you have put your imprimatur on reality, the stamp of your existence. You come out of the desert into a watered garden and you say to yourself, someone lives here. This is not the natural outflow of the geographic location in which I am. Somebody has put form here, has expressed their preference, their personality, their insights, their gifts. It is theirs. I dare not trespass. Somebody's work has borne fruit that I must not despise or put away with. The result of work is ownership, privacy, a name tag attached to reality. And therefore we find in the scriptures again and again commands about stealing, not stealing, of not telling lies, of not deceiving each other, as we had them also here in this text of Numbers 19. A further element from my relationship to reality is that in fact I must judge reality by the word of God and not only eke out a living. The passage that Christ uses to respond to Satan's first temptation, if you be the Son of Man, a Son of God, why do you not turn the stones into bread because you've been hungry after 40 days of fasting? The response Christ gives is from Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we have turned that all too easily into a spiritualized existence, as if food on the table should not matter, or the diversity of color, or the variety through the week's menu. But that isn't what the whole content of the concern of Christ is, nor is that the content of the quotation from Deuteronomy 8. If you look up that passage, you will be startled probably to find that here Israel, ready to come into the land of Canaan, is told that they are not to live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is something that God tested in the wilderness when they hungered and God provided manna for them, to see whether they would follow God's word or merely eke out a living of the land. And what does God's word lead you to understand? As you go on in the passage, you will see that what it leads you to understand is that in fact you ought to have a combative attitude, to in fact create more and to discover the resources that are under the ground. As the passage goes on to say, and in that land in which there is milk and honey, you will also discover iron under the hills and copper under the mountains. And then a little further on, about verse 17 or 18 of Deuteronomy 8, it goes on to say, but now don't forget that you must obey the words of God and obey those because you live by the word of God and not only by what you see. Because remember, it is I, the Lord, who enables you to create wealth. How? By God's intervention through His word into the mere naturalness of impersonal nature. In other words, the work and the ownership is related with the creation of resources, the discovery and the proper use, the enriching of an impersonal universe through your ideas and skills and abilities. To in fact make use of the sand on the beach for Silicon Valley, or the copper in the hill for the conduction of energy, etc. That is what God's word entitles you to do and commands you to do, as you are not only to live by what you find in the ground or what you somehow create through prostrating yourself to the Baals of the old ancients or of our own day, but rather by living and creating according to the holiness of God's character, the content of His word revealed. And fourthly, in that third section, I would have to say that the result of it is that indeed the God who intervenes and who differentiates also produces in those who stick to His word and wish to serve Him the fact that others will admire them. It would be wrong to admire them as new gods, as in fact idols. But rather, if in fact we obey God's word, it will make a concrete difference in the lives. And people will look at Israel and say, this is amazing. Their God is unique. In Aubrey, we had a very curious incident about 5 years ago when two Pakistanis came. One was a farmer near Lahore, and the other one was a teacher in an agricultural college. And they came at our footsteps and wanted to become Christians. And we thought, that's amazing. How come? What brought you here? And they said they had come to conclude that in Allah's universe, there would be nothing that one could evaluate in any mathematical sense. There would be no possibility of prediction. If Allah is in fact such a God that He can get away with murder, you live in constant fear that the things you struggle for may be wrong, and the things you create may haunt you. And specifically in their particular context, it was the realization that if in fact Allah is God and the universe is as arbitrary as Allah is, then you would never lift your feet off the ground and board an aircraft to fly from country to country. And yet as they daily saw airplanes flying overhead, they realized Allah couldn't be God of this world. But the God who has allowed people to believe that in fact we live in a reasonable universe, where work leads to results, where study leads to benefits, this must be the true God. And they came to find out about the true God. As God says to the people of Israel, the nations around you will inquire of me. It will lead to worship, the return to the word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, will lead to worship of the God who has given such words, such compassion, such strength. The fourth point I'd like to make is that indeed we're not only, however, to relate to reality realistically, in a mathematical sense, in the discovery and use of resources, in getting the greatest benefits for the least investment. There is a fourth point, however, and that is the point of compassion. As Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and uses the same word that you find in the Old Testament as just measures and weights. It is not merely a matter of discovering how the universe functions. But we also, living in a fallen world, need to express the compassion of God on our behalf. Not in the violation of the way the universe functions, but through a proper kind of interventionism. Just as God has not violated His character when He redeemed us. The mercy of God, the grace of God, is not God in some indifference to the created order saying, oh, it's all right. But as Paul says in Romans, He is just. He does not contradict Himself. He does not change the law. He does not violate reality. He does not become an unholy God. But He is also the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. Why? Because here God has taken the judgment upon Himself, precisely because He maintains the law of condemnation, the law of holiness and righteousness. Well, now, what does that mean in terms of compassion, of righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees? It does not mean that we disregard reality, a world of cause and effect, of choice and consequence, of poor agricultural methods and poor crop results, of deforestation because there is no replanting program, of in fact the results of ideas manifesting themselves in horrible consequences. No, compassion does not mean that you deny these relationships of reality, but rather that you do take care of the complex causes for the needs that exist. There is the advocacy for orphans and widows in the scriptures, not because they have a right or entitlement, as if to be an orphan or to be a widow gives you a special social right and entitlement, but rather out of the common care and the humanness that God has given us, out of the realization we are one human race, out of the realization we live in a fallen world. You share, you reach out in love, you build bridges of concern, you dare to force give from yourself into their needy situation. If in fact we understand my third point of creation, of work and owning things, then we have enough to create a surplus of that which God has made, enriched through our ideas and hard work and sweat, to share and to give to those who are in real need. That was the characteristic of the early church in the summing up of the life of the church at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Not some ideal distribution scheme, but rather the summing up of a compassionate relationship. Not the pooling of resources, but the voluntary contribution of surplus. As in fact, Ananias and Sapphira are not reproached that they kept some of what was theirs for themselves, but rather that they lied about the amount they did give, pretending that it was the whole amount. In the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we find that not everybody gave away the things they had. What it says is that everybody was being provided for. And as needs arose, individuals sold what they had to give it, to use it for the others. But let us even not idealize that situation, because by the time you come to the sixth chapter of Acts, you realize that that communal relationship of love and compassion also had its flaws. By that time, the widows were not properly taken care of, and the need to appoint elders had become a reality. And furthermore, I personally wonder whether some elements of the results of the famine in Jerusalem, which required contributions by the church in Macedonia, may not also have been due to the fact that we all too easily take that which we receive in compassion and loving expression of others as an entitlement and do not invest it in productive creation of further resources. In this compassion, we need to teach what reality is. Compassion does not mean violation of reality. It means, in fact, investing in the person as a person in order to allow him to create, as a person, the substance for his own life. There is no such thing as an economic system of grace as opposed to work and merit and surplus and that nasty word in our context of profit. No, there is no such thing as an economics of grace. There's a theology of grace only because Christ was willing to pay the price. There can be a giving only if there is a forth giving out of oneself. There is no such thing as the creation of a uniform distribution system for equalitarian results. No, compassion is precisely the understanding that a person is in need and you want to encourage him by an initial investment in the form of food, for instance, or money, or living space, or health, or otherwise protection, to begin to live in the framework of the three first points that I made, of being in God's creation, reality-oriented, and dealing with it out of the perspective of being called to be holy. The fifth point I'd like to make is the question, it deals with the question of whether, in fact, the social responsibility of the church is to express itself with an emphasis on distribution or with an emphasis on creation. Here again, it seems to me we need to come back to the shape of God's creation, to what He created to begin with, and what His Word talks about in our relationship to that creation. It is all too easy to say that precisely in this situation of such inequality as exists today, that the fault is with the distribution systems. But the emphasis in Scripture is not on distribution, but rather on creation, and then the compassionate use of that which has been created. We must be economically realistic. You can only have things if you have had a surplus. Now, not a surplus necessarily where we recognize a surplus, but a surplus beyond those things that are necessary for human existence. It is intriguing that Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 28 says that those who have stolen should steal no more, but become useful with their hands in order to have something to give to others. It is intriguing that Paul in 1 Timothy 5 has a whole passage in which he, for instance, says that we should give proper recognition to the widows in their real need, and not in their self-perceived need, necessarily. Their children should put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. Let us turn to that passage. There are several interesting and informative elements in Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. And Paul goes on to say, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. And verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. And then on to verse 13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need, referring back to verse 3. And so forth. In Thessalonians, we have an intriguing reference also to the social responsibility relationships within the church, when Paul points out that he has not taken anything without paying for it, for he has left a word with them, and that is, if any man does not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that among you there are some that are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we commend and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn their bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And at the very end of Titus, we find Paul admonishing Titus, the elder in Crete, in his supervision over the church, by saying in Titus 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not lead unproductive lives. In the modern discussion of trying to remedy the extremes between wealth and poverty, distribution has become the great rallying cry. Structural evil is seen as the explanation for the dilemma. And while in fact there is a distribution in the church coming out of compassion, it is not the distribution by mathematics. Equality is of deeper concern than that of mathematical sameness. Equality of a person matters far more to God than the equality of the end results. For distribution may be morally desirable for the person in need, but it may also be morally wicked and punishing for the person who has worked and has provided for his family and those surrounding him. In fact, what the Bible points out is because precisely we live in a universe in which God is not yet finished, and we as creatures made in the image of God should never consider it as finished, in which we are to live by the word of God in relationship to God's creation, that we need to create in order to have. Create through a good set of ideas coming from the word of God, and our understanding that the universe is there to provide for us. Profit, surplus, I mentioned. Capital needs to be created in order to be used as a source for further sustenance to those that are in need. The resource enrichment through work, through the ministry of God's word, through clever ideas, through the drive to survive, and in fact to depose oneself as a person against the impassionate, uncaring, burning sun of the desert, is what the Bible talks about. You've been called out. You've been given a name. You've been in fact separated from that which is normal, whether it's Abraham or each of us, or the ecclesia, the called out ones of the church. to create a life-sustaining reality out of the combination of God's creation, our understanding from the Word of God, and our finding ourselves to be persons made in the image of God. I would suggest the problems that we face today are largely due to a variety of factors. One is, in fact, our greed, our failing to recognize when we have enough, our fear of death in trying to make a secure life for all days of the future, our need to be entertained, to stand out as different from the neighbors, to be the first people in the subdivision who have something of that particular color. That is, in fact, a large component, and something in which we are under the judgment of God. But there are other factors that are far greater in their devastating results. What is required in order to create is not only the investment capital to start with. I think this historically can be shown again and again, where the last 25 years of foreign aid into so many third world countries has created greater tragedies rather than diminishing the tragedies. Has been failed investments in fancy conference centers that are never used, airports where there is no one arriving, and projects that say much for the technical advance but do very little, that show very little demonstration of the people's, the politicians' own care for the survival of their inhabitants and their citizens. Often, in fact, these funds are redirected to line the pockets of the few, as through political choices and tribal customs and religious orientations, the very foundation is avoided, the foundation which would create life-sustaining resources. That foundation, as I said, is in fact in the recognition that we are persons uniquely created by a God who is personal. And sixthly, wealth is not an entitlement to be drawn from the success of others. Wealth is the consequence, rather, of a changed relationship. Wealth is there for the creating. God has created a real universe, and He has placed us on it with the ability to extract from it that which is necessary for our life and worship and work. Poverty exists to a large extent there where God is not known, where our relationships to creation is marred by false religions, where our understanding of the human being is more colored by competition than compassion, where the reality of work is flawed by long siestas, where the reality of being creative is interfered with by the advocacy of a contemplative life, where nature is seen as a friendly mother that gives and takes, where time is not recognized as before and after to be filled with creative activity and real results. There's a very interesting study about development projects in Indonesia, where a man, Professor Dam of Münster University, shows that only where Christianity is thoroughly understood by the people and not just copied to please the Westerner, have in fact these relationships of man, to God, to time, to work, to nature, been affected. And where the preaching of the gospel has not been part, there in fact has been very little change, as the only change seems to be in relationship to pleasing the person who comes to suggest the change, with a sad result that when that person leaves, the change also reverts, is taken away, and the society reverts to its old custom. And seventhly, what do we do about the social responsibility of the church? Not the church, each of us in the church. It isn't to submit to false guilt. It isn't to pursue ideologies that promise quick remedies. Nor is it to hide under that which, with all the despair coming out of the confusing options, we so often choose, which is a cold indifference. Against the fragmentation that is there as a result of the fall, God intervened. And against the fragmentation in human life as a result of sin, the absence of care, of love, the denial of truth, the refusal to step in and help and to comfort. Against that, we as Christians are called to understand our relationship to God, to creation, and to each other. Personally, it means that in fact we are to extend our lives, to lengthen our hand, to share what we have from God in ideas, in experienced reality, as well as in claimed resources. There are those who get involved in the hospice movement. There are those who could really create more employment. There are those who in fact can share the skills that they have with those who seek to learn. There are those who could teach an appreciation for the reality that exists, not in its Christian perception only, but just the hardness, the hardcore, unavoidable reality of what God has made. We could stretch ourselves, extend our arms and our pocketbooks. We can give to works that in fact do that job. As we cannot be in two places at once, thanks to our finiteness, we can transcend the limits of our existence by helping those who are creatively interventionists on behalf of the people that God has made in His image. But we must check these works out very carefully. Whether in fact their concern is only distributive, then they're economically totally unrealistic. They're outside of the framework the Bible gives for the creation of wealth and the possibility of real compassion beyond the immediate expression while something is there to give. But we must very carefully check out the orientation in the terms of values. What is your view of the human being? What is your understanding for the causes of poverty? What is the goal you wish to achieve in the next 50 years? Not only what is the particular project you administer in the next 6 months. What in fact is your world view? How do you relate to the God of creation? And how do you wish to proclaim the existence of this God and everything that flows from that to the people that you minister to? Namely, a different view of the human being, a different view of man-woman relationships, so that, for instance, the African woman is no longer considered to be the workhorse that raises food for the family, gathers firewood, builds the house, breeds all the children, and the man stands gazing over his capital in the form of cattle. You know, what is your view of these things as you go out? What is your view of the truth? Is it all inclusive or needed? Is it in need of differentiation? And then what is your view of the scriptures in relationship to all these things? And thirdly, what you can do personally is in fact to train yourself to go out, to discover a need that intrigues you, a skill you may have to meet that need, and to have the courage with the modern facilities to leave your own social context and to interfere on behalf of brothers and sisters in one human race in the area where there is real poverty. With the wonder of modern communication, that is far easier than it was for those who in the 19th century even left on a sailboat and went, said goodbye forever until heaven to those that they loved, those who had given them life, those who were their friends. When Hudson Taylor went out to China, he did not go out there in order to come back after 3 years for a year of furlough. No, he did not have the possibility of hopping on an airplane in case he got a disease that the Chinese could not at that time treat. He went out because he had something to give, something to proclaim that was sane. It was not his religion, it was the understanding of what is true in the universe. And fourthly, we need normal Christians, not those whose job it is to be third world workers or pastors, even worse, who in a sense by the world out there are perceived only as fulfilling their own professional job definition when they go out and help. Now we need normal people who work in government and in relationships between governments in order to point out that so much of the poverty in the third world is created by the government decisions in the third world countries. And so much of the poverty is prolonged because of the refusal to deal with the causes for the poverty, holding on for dear life and for the sanctity of cultural identity to religious understandings of the human being, of time, of work, of nature, that destroy the human being. The Great Commission in the 19th century was perceived to be more and more a spiritual thing. Go out and preach salvation, eternal life. But actually, when you look at the Great Commission, it is the call to go out to make disciples of Christ. Those who know Christ's mindset, who share the knowledge and compassion that God gives us in His Word, who have the skills to go forth, the personal courage, the freedom in the name of Christ, to transcend geographical limits for the sake of the proclamation of the truth. It's people like that that we need to fulfill the responsibility of the church. But not just the specialists, all of us, in prayer for each other, in helping each other to make that separation more easy, in financial support, in spiritual encouragement, in involvement prayerfully, in advocacy for the fact that there is hunger against which concrete things can be undertaken, in the courageous expression of the freedom that Christ has given us to interfere, not just to notice, not to cover up through distribution, but in fact to interfere for the sake of the creature that is made in the image of God and for whom Christ died.